Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, may your Holy Spirit guide us to see Jesus. And as we see Jesus, may we become like him. Amen. I'll start with a confession. The confession is that when I read this gospel passage that I've been given, I didn't immediately start thinking about spiritual matters. I thought about the offside rule. For those of you who don't know anything about football, this won't take very long, but that's what occurred to me. The offside rule has been with us for a long time, since 1863, and it was introduced to stop people goal hanging around on the opponent's goal line, just waiting for balls to be lobbed in, and it was ruining the flow of play. And so they introduced the offside rule. And the offside rule has always been controversial. When I was a boy playing football, if there's one thing you argued with the ref about, it was the offside rule. And very often, the kind of things you said about the ref in those days was the ref needs specs. I think they say much harsher things these days. And so what have they done to try and solve the problem? They've introduced this video assistant referee. And even that's controversial. I noticed just before I came out, there's the Manchester Derby going on, and they were arguing with the ref about the results from the VAR. And what they do, when there's any doubt about whether a player is offside or not, they stop playing. And they all hang around doing nothing, while some people somewhere look at a video screen to see if a player is a millimetre offside. Now, that kind of thing doesn't give any advantage at all to an attacking player. So it makes no difference whatsoever. So a rule that was introduced for a good reason has now been turned into something which is ruining the game. And don't take my word for it, Arsene Wenger agrees with me. It's ruining the game. What we've got is a good rule that's been turned into something legalistic. And it's completely damaging in its effect. That's the football analogy over, you'll be glad to hear. So the context of the reading from Luke that we had was this passage of Luke is actually set in quite a big chunk of Luke's Gospel, from chapter 9 all the way through to 19. It's a period of teaching, a lot of teaching from Jesus there, and also lots of opposition. We read about the opposition from the Pharisees and the lawyers, the legal experts. There was also opposition from synagogue leaders, from Herod himself, from some Samaritans, and even people who were in the crowd. And when I'm reading what comes before this, I'm reading Jesus getting a little bit frustrated. I don't know if he ever really did get frustrated, but when he's talking about an evil generation a few paragraphs earlier, you think you can detect a little bit of frustration. And when he's finished this particular chunk of teaching, he's invited for a meal by a Pharisee. We don't know what the motivation is of the Pharisee. Was it to get Jesus in a place where he could ask him questions and try and trap him? We don't know what the motivation of Jesus was in accepting. Perhaps it was just good manners. Perhaps he thought to himself, this might be a good opportunity to tell those Pharisees something that they need to hear. And so he went to this meal. And very soon, and if you'd like to follow it, we're on page 1043, in verse 38, we find that the Pharisee who invited him has already found fault with Jesus. Because Jesus, the Pharisee is surprised to see, isn't washing before the meal. Now, we've got to recognise that washing before the meal or during the meal, in those times, was different from the way we think of it. It was nothing to do with hygiene and bacteria virus and things like that, or coronavirus, that type of thing. They'd never heard of those things in those days. The washing that we're talking about here was ceremonial washing. And in fact, you only had to wash, according to the law, if you're eating bread. If you're eating meat, which I'd have thought would even be more important to wash your hands for, you weren't required to wash. If you're eating fruit or vegetables, you weren't required to wash. Only if you're eating bread. And Jesus didn't wash. I wonder why. Was it to provoke the Pharisee into asking a question and giving Jesus a chance to reply? But Jesus did respond to what the Pharisee was thinking or saying. And the title of tonight's thoughts are A Rocket for the Pharisees and the Legal Experts. And what Jesus did was he sent seven rockets out, seven targets. And guess what? This is a sermon. So every target starts with a letter P, as they do in sermons. And the first rocket is aimed at the purity of the Pharisees. It's in verses 39 to 41. They were washing the outside of cups and dishes, but not bothering about the inside. And Jesus points out to them the one who made the outside made the inside as well. And he refers to them as greedy. And if you look at the Hebrew word for greed, it's the same as the word for robbery. So what he's accusing the Pharisees of is of being robbers, of being materialistic, of being violent. He also calls them foolish. He's not out to make friends, is he? He says they should know better. He says God has made both the outside and the inside, and it's the inside that concerns God the most. And so he says to them, be generous to the poor. Now, it's not being generous to the poor that makes them right with God, but the act of charity, of giving to the poor, shows that they've got a heart which is right with God. So it's the act that demonstrates that they're right with God, rather than the act making them right with God. So the first rocket hit its target. I wonder if you recognised yourself anywhere in that attack. Were you, at any time, a target for it? I remember when I was a young man back in the 60s that we used to have a preacher come, a chap named Ron Tilsley now, he's in glory now so I can talk about him, and he scared us. Even his prayers scared us. He'd say things like, forgive us for our infidelities, our shortcomings, our coldness of heart, and we were all there shaking. But the worst part was when he got onto the youths and maidens bit. And in the evening service in those days, 20-25% of the congregation were late teens and in their 20s. And he loved to target us. When we went to church in those days, a smart young man, what did we wear? How did we go? Well, first of all, we brill creamed our hair. Ah, the memory. We wore a clean shirt and a tie, trousers with a sharp crease in them, shiny shoes, and on top of that, a sports jacket. Ron, he didn't like the sports jacket. And once he said, you youths, if you were going to meet the monarch of our nation, you'd wear your best suit. How dare you give the King of Kings any less? Oh, we were frightened of him. They still kept inviting him back. So there he was, looking at the outside instead of the inside. So perhaps that kind of thing that the Pharisees were guilty of we're still finding in the church now. And then Jesus aims another rocket at another priority. At another target, this time the priorities of the Pharisees. This is verse 42, where we're talking about giving to God all our little bits of garden herbs. Now the Mishnah the rabbinic oral teaching actually said you didn't give any roux to God. I don't know why, it doesn't say. I can't say I've ever tasted roux. I think it might be rather on the bitter side. Perhaps that's where the name comes from, because you roux eating it. Anyway, the Pharisees were very particular about giving tithing a tenth of all the herbs that they had to God. But Jesus says you're disregarding the important stuff, the costly stuff. While you're tithing in detail, you're ignoring being just to people. You're ignoring the love of God. And I suppose if we bring that into a modern context, it's almost like us going to the chippy for our fish and chips. And when they say, do you want salt and vinegar on that, we pass them a tissue. And we say, would you put the salt on that? And then very carefully, 9/10 of the salt go onto our chips, 1/10 we screw up into a ball and put in our pocket to give to God. And all the people around say, oh, he must be ever so holy. But at the same time that we're doing that, we're not giving in the way we should from our income into the offering each week for the work of God. We're not giving of our time. We're not tithing our time and giving that to the work of God. So perhaps we might be able to recognise ourselves again as one of the targets that the Pharisees had just received. The third target and the third rocket went to the position of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus said, you love the seats of honour. Perhaps those seats of honour had been purchased. They wanted the status of having seats of honour. And you can still see that in if you go into some of the older churches. A few hundred years ago, if you went to church, you stood up all the way through the service, unless you were rich. Then you could buy yourself a pew with high sides so the ordinary people couldn't see what you were doing, having a sleep or a chat or opening your sandwiches, whatever it was. And I went into a church a couple of years ago, and they had pews, but just inside the door there was a staircase going up to an open balcony. And at the end of the balcony there were two sheds. Now they were very posh sheds, made of lovely wood, wonderfully carved, stained glass windows, but people who presumably had bought them would go and sit in there for the service, really out of sight of other people. But people saw them walking along and said, oh, they must be wonderful. They must be really accepted by God if they can afford to do that kind of thing. They wanted acclamation. It says, I'm better than you. And that's what Jesus was targeting, the love of position of the Pharisees. And the fourth rocket went to the pollution of the Pharisees in verse 44. According to the law, if you touched a dead body or even a tomb, a grave, you became ritually unclean. And very often, graves and tombs were whitewashed so the people wouldn't inadvertently touch them. And Jesus said, you're like a hidden tomb, a hidden grave. People can stumble over you and touch you inadvertently. So what Jesus was saying was that they appeared good, but were in fact a pollution to the people who were nearby. And following their teaching, an example was no way to find God. So Jesus has fired four rockets at the Pharisees. At this stage, one of the lawyers opens his mouth. He shouldn't have done. Because the lawyer says, when you insult them, you insult us as well. So what does Jesus do? He turns his rocket launcher towards the lawyers and the legal experts. And the first rocket he fires at them is about the pressures that they put on people in verse 46. They were putting petty restrictions on people. And yet they themselves were very good at finding ways around these restrictions. For example, on the Sabbath you couldn't do any work. But the Sabbath rules did let you give water to your animals. So you go out to draw some water from the well for your animals. And oh dear, the rope has come off the bucket. And you can't tie it back on, because tying the rope on the bucket is work, and you can't do that on the Sabbath. But the legal experts had a way around it. They call the wife over. Missus, come over here. Because your wife was allowed to knot and unknot the belt or the sash around her dress. So you say, lend me your sash for a bit so she unknots it. And you said, tie it onto the bucket for me. She ties it onto the bucket. She's not breaking any laws because you can tie a knot in her sash and you use that for drawing the water. I'm not quite sure how Mrs. Lawyer would feel when she got a soggy belt back. But still, they found a way around it. And if you wanted to go on a journey on the Sabbath, you could go a distance, I think it's something like 960 metres, less than a kilometre anyway. But if you wanted to go further than that, the legal experts have got a way that they could do it. What they'd do is, during the week, they'd take a cup or something and leave it in the place where they wanted to go. That was now part of their household, and you can walk around your own household. So they got around the rule that way. They were imposing rules on people, but they themselves have got ways around them. I wonder if we ever approach petty rules in that petty way. I was brought up in a Christian family, and most of my holidays I went back to the city of my birth, Leicester, to visit my maternal grandparents. And there's a place that I and my brother love to go, just outside Leicester. It's called Bradgut Park. It's a deer park. There's an old manor house there that where Lady Jane Grey used to live. But the big attraction for young boys was outcrops of rock, which just said to us, come and climb us. So having spent a happy few hours there one Sunday afternoon, on the way out we said, can we have an ice cream? And we were told, no, you can't have an ice cream because it's Sunday. Well, we accepted that. We'd been promised one the next day anyway. But in later life, I've looked back at that and I thought, hang on a bit. We couldn't buy an ice cream, but we could buy bus tickets. Isn't there an inconsistency there? So, when I read about the Pharisees and the experts of the law, it makes me very uncomfortable at times to see myself standing with them. The next rocket at the legal experts is about prophets. This is verses 47 to 51. It's the longest and I think the most difficult to understand of all these targets. Jesus is talking about them building memorials for the places where the prophets that their forefathers killed had died. And Jesus is saying to them that what you're really doing isn't venerating the prophet, you're venerating your ancestors who killed the prophets, not the prophets themselves. And Jesus includes all the prophets in the Old Testament who were persecuted. And it really is, in English, an A to Z, because he starts with Abel, the brother of who was murdered by Cain, and goes all the way through to Zechariah. It really is an Old Testament A to Z of prophets. So all the prophets, Jesus is saying, you, just like your forefathers, are guilty of persecuting. And the proof of what he was saying was shown by what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did next. They would be guilty of persecuting Jesus all the way to the cross, showing that the rocket was actually targeted at a valid target. And the final rocket went at towards the philosophy of the legal experts in verse 52. They were searching the scriptures, but all they were coming away with was rules and regulations. they were missing the central message of the Scriptures, the message of loving God wholeheartedly, acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God, as it said in Micah, and we used those words earlier in the service, didn't we? So their teaching was a distorted philosophy, a philosophy that was misleading to others. And so having directed his 7 rockets at the Pharisees and the lawyers, we see their response in verse 53. The Pharisees and lawyers were hostile, and they plotted against Jesus. Now, I've already said that at times I identify myself with the Pharisees and the lawyers. Sometimes I open the Word of God and I'm not expecting it, but a rocket comes straight at me. And that rocket is often very well directed. So how do we avoid the rockets? How do we avoid becoming like the Pharisees and lawyers? Or how do we change so that we're no longer like them? What we could do is say, well, let's take the legalism of the Pharisees and go to the other extreme. And the other extreme is no laws, no rules, but that's license. And the Scriptures talk about license right at the end of the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So neither legalism nor license is the answer. And looking for somewhere in between, trying to navigate a path in between, that's not the answer either. We need a totally different way. When we come to Jesus, we become a new creation. And a new creation needs a new way of living. If we come to Jesus and he changes our lives, we're forgiven through what he did for us at Calvary, then if we carry on trying to live an old way after that, it's like what Jesus described as the new patch in the old garment. It's like the new wine in the new wineskins. It just will not work. We need to find a totally new way of living because we're new creations. So we need to recognise that in Jesus we have a totally new identity, and all we do depends on that new identity. And Paul talked to us about how we can avoid being like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So you might like to open to the Colossians reading, which is on page 1183. And Paul points out to us in that reading that we have new identity, and he gives us 3 clues or 3 indicators of what that identity is. In Colossians 2 and verse 20, he says, we have died with Christ. And then at the start of chapter 1, chapter 3 in verse 1, he says, we've been raised with Christ. And in verse 3, he says, we are now hidden with Christ. We've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, we're now hidden with Christ. And that's what should transform us. We've died with Christ. Anybody who's died, the law has no effect on them. They're dead, and they're dead to the law. The laws are totally irrelevant because they're no longer part of the world. In Jesus, we're no longer part of the world. And Jesus died to fulfill all the demands of the law. So Jesus made the law complete. He also made it irrelevant. And we've died with Christ. That's symbolised in our baptism, isn't it? As we go down into the waters of baptism. And so now the old laws, the old way of living, are no more relevant to us than they are to Jesus. And we've been raised with Christ, once again symbolised as we come up out of the waters of baptism. And we have a new life in Christ. So we're no longer governed by the law, but we're free to live at a different level, a higher level, the level that Jesus lives. And we're also hidden with Christ. That means that when people look at us, They shouldn't see us. They should see Jesus, because we're hidden in him. Our life should be the life of Christ. Our identity is now the identity of Jesus. Now, Paul knew that when we accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour, our salvation is instantaneous. But the saved life is a process. It's the discipline of discipleship. And he explains to us how we should go about living our lives to be more like Jesus. First thing he tells us to do is break away from legalism. Break away from the laws of the Pharisees and the lawyers in chapter 2, verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Break away from their legalism. So discipleship isn't about following any law, but about following laws and rules, which Paul describes in verse 23 as lacking any value. The second thing we should do, Paul tells us, is to accept some guidance. How do we recognise in our discipleship that we're getting more like Jesus? So what Paul does is gives us not a rule, he gives us a reference point. In Colossians 3:1, he said, "Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." What Paul is doing is getting rid of the rule book and giving us instead the plumb line, or perhaps the spirit level might be a better description. When I sit at my computer, I can just look to my left across the road, and a couple of years ago they were having an extension built and I was watching the brickie. I love to watch craftsmen working. And every few bricks, what did he do? Spirit level, checking all directions that it was right. The spirit level is absolutely essential in the guide to building. And so our spiritual spirit level is essential to us building a Christ-like. So the spirit level helps us get rid of some of those old characteristics. And Paul tells us what some of those are in verses 5 and 8. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, telling lies. Now, Paul isn't giving us those as rules. He's telling us that those are the characteristics which we should see less and less of, because when we apply the spirit level of Jesus to those, we say, well, that doesn't apply to Jesus, so it shouldn't apply to us. So he's telling us about things that are not of Christ. The spirit level reveals them, and they shouldn't be part of our life either. Look at that one, filthy language. I spent the first third of my working life in manufacturing industry, and the language was quite rife sometimes. I spent the next two thirds with teenagers, and sometimes it could be just as bad. So you see, I haven't been cocooned. I don't get offended easily that way. And I'm sure that we would say that when we apply this spirit level to filthy language, we don't use it. But how about our entertainment? You watch most drama programs on the television now, especially after 9 o'clock, or especially if you're streaming them from one of the providers, and what does this say at the start of the program? Contains strong language. That is an absolute lie. Strength is a good quality. They don't contain strong language, they contain filthy language. So when we're watching programs like that, if we're applying the spirit level, we should be asking ourselves the question, is this making me more like Jesus or less like him? Is what I'm doing now the kind of thing Jesus would have done? Would I like Jesus to return while I'm doing this? So, that's an example, perhaps, of the way we should apply the spirit level. And the list that Paul gave isn't an exhaustive list. He says, things such as. So there are other things that can go on the list. Remember a few years ago, people wearing those wristbands, weren't they? WWJD. What would Jesus do? That's just applying the spirit level. And the third thing Paul tells us to do in verse 10 of chapter 3 is by putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. In other words, being clothed in Christ. If we're clothed in Christ, when people look at us, they see Jesus. And he gives us some examples there in verses 13 and 14. Becoming clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience and forgiveness. And over all these virtues we put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So we can easily fall into that trap of legalism, can't we? We can be as bad as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the result is very often we deserve the same rockets that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees received. But now we live a transformed life. Not as a rule, but as a challenge by applying the spirit level of the life of Jesus. Our challenge is to live a Christ life, a Christ-like life, which shows Jesus to the world in which we live. I'd like to finish with a quotation. Some of you might have heard of the organisation GAFCON. They started producing a Monday to Friday devotional called Lift Up Your Hearts for Lent. And people liked it, so they carried on. And up until, for Advent, not Lent. And up until Lent, they've been quoting writings and words by some of the early fathers of the church in the first few centuries after Jesus. And they've been wonderful, because I've read them and I thought, hang on a bit, that's just what I believe. Which isn't surprising, really, because the gospel's the same now as it was in those days. We have an unchanging God. So I'd like to finish with a quote from somebody with the wonderful name of Augustine of Hippo. And this is what he wrote. Christ, then, is formed in him who accepts his form. And he who cleaves to Christ with spiritual love receives the form of Christ. The result is that through this imitating, he becomes, in the measure permitted to him, the same as the Christ he imitates. John says, he who abides in him ought to walk in the same way as he walked. Let's finish with a prayer. And this prayer is based on verses 15 to 17 of Colossians 3. Our Father, may we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, being thankful, letting the message of Christ dwell in us. And all we do, whether in word or deed, we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Amen.